a great cardinal tenet of Christian theology is that God's knowledge is infinite. This is part of his omnipotence and omniscience. God does not change in such infinite attributes. Yet, Scripture records that 2,000 years ago, like it or not, theologians, God did change. Not morally change, but one third of the Godhead temporarily came down to earth. Now think about that. The infinite became the finite. The unlimited became the limited in the right sense of the word. And he did this, meaning Jesus Christ, he did this for purposes of love to mankind. In this Bible study, I'm going to introduce some speculations on my part. Not dogma. I'm not necessarily trying to convince you of anything here today. Certainly not pontificating to you about anything. But I'm introducing some speculations about the question whether Christ, as part of becoming temporarily finite, not only took on every other aspect of our limitations, being tempted in every way in which we are tempted, yet without sin, but also did such limitations also include a certain degree of self-imposed limitations of knowledge. Okay? Now that might say a red flag might go up. That sounds heretical. Well, it's an interesting question. And let's just go to Matthew 24:32 for a very interesting and somewhat perplexing verse. Matthew 24:32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree, Jesus says. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he goes on describing events preceding his second coming. Now this is quite astonishing. Christ is saying that even though there are certain criteria, standards, prerequisites as to when Christ will actually come, meaning he said it's not going to come until you see the abomination of desolation and the Antichrist proclaiming himself God. Paul makes that very clear, that day shall not come except there's a great falling away and the Son of Man be revealed, on and on. Nevertheless, and we know that after the Antichrist is revealed, there's a period of approximately 3.5 years, which will be shortened for the sake of the Jewish remnant, who will be ultimately be saved at Christ's second coming. But Christ says, of that exact day and hour, nobody, including the Son of God, knows that time except the Father only. Now, what does that say about Christ's omnipotence, his omniscience, his ability, while in a mortal body, to absolutely preside rationally, intellectually, over the entire universe simultaneously while he is still here in a mortal body? It does more than suggest. It says that he, while he was here in his mortal body, had voluntarily submitted to certain amnesia, certain lack of knowledge of the very knowledge which Almighty God is supposed to immutably possess for all time and eternity. Now, I didn't write that verse. It's always been an enigma to me, but bear with me a little bit in these speculations about this question, because my motives here tonight are to glorify Christ. They are not to make him more mortal than he was. They're not to limit him in any way, but they are to show the astonishing determination of Christ to come all the way down to us in order to relate to us to the ultimate degree, to become that high priest who is touched in every way by our own infirmities and afflictions, so that he might have compassion upon us. Yes?
I was just going to say, it is important for us to acknowledge this verse and these verses and to understand them, because Jehovah's Witnesses have quoted this verse to me as evidence that Jesus wasn't God.
Oh, really?
So it's important that we don't skim over this and pretend like it's not there, because you're right, that is clearly what it's implying, either that he wasn't God, or he was accepting some kind of limitation.
That's right. Let's go over to Mark 5:25. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touchest me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague." Now, this is not as definitive as the verse we just read in suggesting a lack of cognition on Christ, but it strongly suggests this idea that, again, as part of the total package of becoming the Son of Man, becoming finite for the purposes of reconciling the finite with the infinite, Christ seems to have subjected himself to certain limitations of awareness. And this woman, I believe in the Old Testament law, if you had some kind of an issue of blood, whatever that meant, you were ceremonially unclean, and this woman may have thought that she was in violation, actually defiling Christ, making him unclean. Maybe that's why she felt so guilty. But Christ, evidently, on the surface, did not realize specifically that she had touched him, but he knew. The word in Greek here is dunamis. It's the same root that we get the word dynamic. It means power. He knew that dunamis, power, virtue, I think it's translated here, virtue had gone out of him. Something had gone out of him as far as his creative, spiritual, miraculous force. And he says, "Who's touched me?" and so on. And the lady herself came forward. And then let's turn to Luke chapter 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Didn't you understand that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Now, that word increased in wisdom, doesn't that kind of suggest that there was a self-imposed, the limitations of a self-imposed learning process which the child Jesus went through? Let's just kind of keep that in mind. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. Now, if something increases, it suggests that there were limitations to begin with, which are being overcome, which are being countered by an increase of some kind of education or virtue or whatever.
Okay.
Yes.
My Bible says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Uh-huh. That's what mine says, too.
Okay.
King James.
What does that mean, exactly, when he increased in favor with God? I mean,
I'm not going to presume to tell you exactly what that means. I think we'll talk more about that in a minute. We'll talk about Jesus' conception of himself and so on. But this reinforces the idea that, you know, we had a Bible study a few weeks ago in which we talked about the pervasiveness, the whole extent of the curse. When man sinned against God, the curse flashed through all creation, from Alaska to Patagonia to Antarctica, everywhere. All nature was transformed, was labored under the curse. And we pointed out that you can go anywhere in the world and you will find, on the most remote desert island, you'll find the little creatures suffering. And no one is coming to their help. And we ask, why can't God come down and provide some kind of relief? There's nobody around to witness this suffering. It doesn't have any educational value and so on. And we concluded that because of the heinousness of sin and the consequences of sin, God requires that all nature bear witness to us in every place, at every age in history, that there are dreadful consequences of sin. There is going to be suffering, especially for you, your family, your marriage, your posterity, and so on. That testimony has to be there. And the same God who said, it is very good, meaning Jesus Christ, also participated in the proliferation of the curse throughout the world in the organic natural world. He created the parasites. He created the bacteria and the disease and all of these afflictions. In other words, what I'm saying is, when man sinned, all of creation as a block was slid into under the condemnation of the curse in the most extensive and detailed oppressive way, as the most powerful reminder to mankind, don't sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is misery and problems and so on. And so everywhere nature is there to remind us of this fact that the wages of sin is death. Sometimes I go on my Saturday hikes and I climb up the mountains and here's this awful poison oak and poison ivy all over the place. And I say, you cursed weed, what good are you? Maybe someday some botanist, scientist is going to find out exactly how your miserable toxins are going to cure some kind of disease. But until that time, I can't see any earthly good for you. Because if I even touch a dry branch of poison oak, it breaks out, you know. Itches all night long. Okay. What good is the poison oak? The good poison oak is there to remind us, like the thorns and the thistles in Genesis. There's wages. There's consequences for sin. Don't lightly mock God or ignore God. Don't lightly rebel against Him and not live in faith, because you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay big time, long term, for that transgression. Now, what we're saying here is, this is a big idea that the infinite comes down and becomes finite temporarily. That's one big idea. And like the curse which flashed through all creation, we have to be open to the possibility that Christ, in taking on finity as the infinite God, was willing to take it all the way. See? Now, traditional theology says, well, now, Christ was down here at Bethlehem as a little baby, but meanwhile he was running the whole of the universe at the same time. He was still infinite, unchanged, very, very God and very man at the same time, and nothing was changed and so on. Scripture says there was a change. God does not change. He says, I don't change like you sons of Jacob. But he doesn't change morally. He doesn't flip-flop on what he says is true. But for these exalted purposes of love, Jesus can do some pretty amazing things. And we've had Bible studies on Christ as the architect, the primeval architect of this whole thing. And all of the moral, ethical, philosophical, theological considerations of what it was for him to allow evil to come into existence, and with the promise of his death at Calvary as a restitution, perhaps, for that. So when Christ says, I'm going to become finite for a span of time, I am going to go down, 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 so far down that I even envy the foxes and the birds their nests in the evening, because I have no place to lay my head, then that's pretty astonishing love. That's pretty astonishing grace. And the question before us here, I'll repeat, is, did that willingness of Christ to go down even include a willingness to participate in the limitations of knowledge and awareness which are common to man? We'll continue to talk about this. So the question here today, I'll repeat it, is, did Christ, the Son of Man, as part of the terms of his mortality, willingly subject himself to partial knowledge as part of his temporary finity in order to best relate to humanity. Or, question, the conventional view is that did he retain full omniscience, his comprehension of all things, unaffected by his earthly status as the Son of Man. Now, we have to make clear right at the beginning that Christ never participated in our sin nature to any degree. Okay? He participated in our human nature, our mortality, to a very great degree. But he did not participate in our sin nature, because what is our sin nature but the desire to exalt ourselves in rivalry to the Father, to God? Isn't that what the sin nature is? I mean, it's not sin to be born with a tendency toward crankiness or tantrums or whatever. You know, when I was about 3 years old, I was very prone toward tantrums. And I did all kinds of things that forebode ill of me. One time I was so mad that I took my mashed potatoes when I was 3 years old and I completely covered the wall with my mashed potatoes. Yeah, really. And I would go into crying fits when I didn't get my way. The earliest memory I ever have of anything was I was born in Turlock, California. My parents took me down to the Sacramento River, and I saw my first fishes in the water. There were these little minnows, these little pure forms, these silvery pure forms. And I was utterly fascinated, and I said, I just wanted to study those pure forms. They were as pure as a Brancusi sculpture, just absolutely shimmering in there in the water. And then my parents said, we have to go. And I started crying. I don't want to go. I want to study these pure forms. Okay? That's the oldest memory I've got as a sculptor. But anyway, it's not a sin. It is, we are not evil because we are born with these relics, the inheritance of a fallen nature which has a tendency toward anger and rivalry and all these kinds of things. But we become evil when our free will, our eternal free will, our spirit, our soul, whatever you want, comes into rivalry with our Creator. Now that's called the carnal nature, the old man, the fleshly nature, whatever. And that is wrong. That is reprehensible to give vent to that evil nature. And at about 7, 8, 9 years of age, whatever, for most people, we enter what's called the age of accountability, where we realize this is no longer right. And hopefully we have parents, we have guidance there that says, this needs to be repented of, we need to turn to Jesus, who will cleanse us of this contrary rebellious nature and give us a new nature, which is compliant and humble and loving, and most of all, wants to love Jesus and do His perfect will. So Christ came into this world without a will that was in rivalry to God. And in that sense, He was very different from the beings He came to redeem, you see. And I can say without any equivocation that Christ came into this world, even as a child, as a baby, whatever, with a full awareness of His identity and a full memory of what He had chosen when He was part of the Holy Trinity in heaven to do on this earth. And that's what we see in this interesting anecdote about the boy Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly why He was here. He was not in some kind of a quest of discovery, finding out who He really was. Now, this idea that Jesus may have been inspired by God, but in the process of growing up, even to the point of his beginning of his ministry, they'll say, these liberals will say, doubters will say, Jesus was in a self-revelatory exploration, discovering that he was the Son of God. You know, you probably heard that. And that gradually, bit by bit, he came to this conviction that he was the Son of God, and it was in stages and increments and so on. Nonsense, that is not in the Bible. And here we find it, at the early age of 12, he has a crystal clear conception of his mission. He knows why he's here. He knows where he came from. He knows he is about his Father's business. That business is so compelling to him at 12 years of age that he is willing to put his parents in torments for 3 days, inconveniencing them, causing them to trek dozens of miles back to Jerusalem and spend 3 days and nights searching for their son until they finally find him, astounding the scribes and Pharisees in the temple. Okay? So, I hope that's perfectly clear. What we're doing here today is I'm indulging in speculations, which the Bible says we can do among those who are perfect. We can, among the saints, we can indulge in thoughts which are motivated, again, by purposes of love, primarily to glorify Jesus and to show the astonishing lengths he will go to save us. Like the shepherd going out into the rainy night onto the mountains to get the one last sheep, Jesus will come down lower, perhaps, than we had ever dreamed in order to save. All right. Now, as I said, traditional theology views Christ as, yes, finite in his body, yet infinite in his mind and his mental comprehension at the same time. Now, one of our greatest human afflictions, for some it's a greater affliction than for others, is the cross of limited intelligence. Some people say, oh, I wish I were smart enough to be a great preacher or smart enough to be a creation scientist. Oh, I wish I could glorify God. But I just don't have that kind of IQ. I just don't have it. I can't express myself clearly. On and on and on. That's a real cross. When you want to glorify God, but the cerebral wherewithal is just simply not there. Isn't that a cross?
Yes.
Some respond more loudly than others. Human fatigue, human lack of comprehension. In fact, it's ordained by God that we proceed seeing through a glass darkly. He wants us through these cracked vessels and being the foolish things and not the wise things of this world to go forward in faith so that the excellency may be of him who raises the dead, who was glorified by our weaknesses. And so, what I'm saying here is partiality of knowledge is part of the human condition. Partiality of knowledge is part of the human plight, even the Christian's plight. Now, are we to say, as many theologians would say, that Christ was unaffected by this problem of lack of knowledge? No. He came down and he's got all this stupendous knowledge of absolutely everything going on all the time in creation, in every soul in the whole world, total knowledge all the time. And he may have to hike 45 miles a day through the dusty streets and roads of Judea. He may have the burdens of life laid upon him. But not mental burdens. No, no. Not mental burdens. Not lack of knowledge. Not lack of complete comprehension. No, that's because superintelligence is God. Superintelligence is the very definition of God and cannot be compromised on this earth as far as Christ is concerned. Well, is intelligence an absolutely fundamental and non-negotiable part of God. Well, God's intelligence, of course, is not 189. It's in the trillions. Trillions, as far as intelligence is. But let's just look at it this way. What is intelligence part of the moral barest requirements as we describe God? Let's look at the world. How does the world value intelligence? Oh, the world loves intelligence. The world loves total quickness to understand and receive information. Oh, the world admires that. The world votes into office those politicians who reveal great intelligence and acumen and understanding of world affair and quickness with statistics and can sit on committees and hear all this statistics and very quickly receive the information, process it, make decisions, and so on. A love of intelligence, a valuing intelligence, an exaltation of intelligence is very much a human virtue rather than a divine moral characteristic. Now, I've had the opportunity several times to give permission to anesthesiologists to say, take my memory away from me for just a little bit here, in order that we can accomplish a good in my body, okay? Get rid of my tonsils or get rid of whatever, okay? I give permission that my memory, my awareness, be deprived for a long-term good. Now, I'm not claiming here at all that Christ was bereft of intelligence or awareness or anything like that. I'm just saying he had the right to deprive himself of enough awareness of what's going on in order to fully commiserate, empathize with, identify with humanity and this aspect of the human affliction. Okay? Doesn't he have the right to do that? He has the right to say, for a brief period, I will amazingly allow myself to be deprived of this so that I will know what it's like not to know. And that's kind of a new experience for God, isn't it? A God who is uncreated from all past time and has created all things from nothing. He says, I'm going to subject myself to this partial lack of knowledge in order that I might experience the full gamut of being human. All the emotions, all the afflictions, all the deprivations, and so on. So that I will be the ultimate high priest. Now, Paul, I believe it's Paul, he talks about every high priest taken among men is subject to afflictions, subject to all of these problems, afflictions, and so on, by design of God, so that he will be able to have compassion on other human beings who are so afflicted and those who are out of the way. That's the definition of a high priest. The high priest was designed to be very familiar with the weaknesses of his congregation. In the same way, Christ, as the ultimate high priest and the judge of all the earth, says, I want to know what humanity is going through, and I'm going to experience it in my body, in my very nerve impulses, in the pain that I can feel, in the hunger. Everything that a human being experiences, including, I believe, sexual desire. It's just all there. And none of it is evil in itself because our bodies are not intrinsically evil, as the Gnostics taught. Our bodies essentially don't bring us to God. In fact, our bodies have a tendency to take us away from God because of our natural animal desires. But our bodies are not evil in themselves. And so Christ says, I'm going to come down with no compromise to my moral nature, but there can't be any aspect of being human that is out of bounds for me. Now, what is so wonderful about this incredible combination of the infinite and the finite in Christ is that in this relationship, in Christ's full participation in this relationship, He provides the most wonderful pattern and example of our relationship to the Father. Now, many times in Scripture, Christ says, I can't do anything unless I see my Father first. I'm waiting on my Father. He's giving me the directive. I know very well what I am doing. You better believe it. I know what I'm doing. I know the trajectory of my life. I know why I'm here. I remember when I was in heaven. I remember making this decision to do this out of love for the redemption of mankind and the purchase of a heavenly host of friends for all eternity. I know what's going on. But he says, he continually implies, I need to wait on my Father for guidance. Now, if he absolutely knew everything in this sojourn on earth, then why would he have to wait for the Father for guidance? He is setting a pattern of receiving daily, hourly, momentarily. He is receiving guidance from the Holy Spirit and from the Father. And what a wonderful pattern that is. He is saying, I can find guidance from the Father for every decision of importance in my ministry because my heart is right. I am without rebellion. I have come to do His will. And so can you. You see? So here we see the very limitations of knowledge that Christ laid upon Himself becoming a wonderful pattern for all of the rest of us who are similarly benighted with lack of knowledge. He's saying, don't worry. Don't worry that you don't know everything. Don't worry that you see through this glass darkly and you stumble forward trying to find the mind of the Lord and trying to find His deliverance and finding His guidance and His perfect will. Hey, that's what I do with the Father all the time. I can't do anything until the Father shows me. I have a general long-term understanding and the game plan of what's going on. And so do you. You know why you're here. He says, you know all things. I've told you everything that's important. You're here to bear witness to me. You're here to give everything to God. That's what you're here for. What else do you need to know? I came to redeem you and ransom you and provide a bridge to the Father of reconciliation. You know all things, he says. You got the gist of it. Go forward. The only thing now is seek God, seek the Holy Spirit, because when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will send give you power, and you shall be my witnesses all over the world, and that Holy Spirit shall lead you into all truth. Okay? So I think I personally can conclude that it is not a moral breach for Christ to subject Himself to partial intelligence for a season. And it is very important that we fully understand what is indispensable for God's moral nature and what is expendable. Now, there are those like the Pharisees and the scribes who said, well, We We believe in one God. Moses taught us there is one God. And to this very day, the descendants of the scribes and Pharisees, which constitute modern or Talmudic rabbinic Judaism, will live and die in their affirmation of the mathematical and logical necessity that God be one, and God cannot be three. Okay? They say that this mathematical, logical necessity is absolutely intrinsic to God and cannot be compromised. The Muslims are the same way. Both the Muslims and the Jews agree, as part of strictly monotheistic religions, that the idea of three gods in one is polytheism, is idolatry, is an abomination, basically. It makes us into infidels. But what we know is that the God of all eternity is not the slave to mathematics and to logic, is he? And I'm going to give out another speculation here, and that is that if at one time in primeval history, God, out of love, said, let us be three in one in order to facilitate the purposes of love to bring in a host of friends to inhabit eternity with us, and it will be necessary for Christ, as one function of our being, to go down as the reconciler and the bridge, and the Holy Spirit to be the mediator, and the Father to sit on the throne as the ultimate standard of justice and righteousness, and freedom from discord, and so on. If God wanted to do that at some time in history and become three in one instead of simply a unitary deity from all past time, who are we to tell him he can't do it? You see what justifies that? What justifies what Christ came down? The philosophers will say the same thing about infinity. They'll say God is intrinsically infinite. He cannot change and become anything but infinite. Who says he can't? Since when is infinity like oneness or like principles of unitary mathematics? Since when are those the great compelling chain that keeps God from serving the purposes of love? Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He was out in the grain fields, and the Pharisees came and said, oh no, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't violate the Sabbath day. Well, who in the world ever made the Sabbath day against except Jesus? Whoever rested on the Sabbath day, except as a sign that someday people would be able to rest 7 days a week in him instead of just one. The whole idea of the Sabbath day of Sabbath was meant to transition in the age of grace into spiritual rest, glorious rest, 24/7 throughout eternity. Okay? So here again, the Sabbath day, the oneness of God, the unity of one, mathematically, all these things, man has a tendency to elevate those into great constrictions, logical constrictions on God's prerogative to love. And God says, I'm not going to be bound by that. Because none of those things you've mentioned, philosophers, really have any big moral value in them at all. The only thing that really matters is love. And he says, I am love. God is love. That is the quintessence of God. Okay? Now, we don't fool around with putting restraints on God's ability to love, do we? You see? And that is a very powerful reminder to us that love, if we love, hopefully, to any degree like Christ loved, love can find a way. Love can cover a multitude of sins and transgressions and offenses. Love can go through and accomplish the impossible just as Christ did. Let's read a few, let's see here, let's just read Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. In fact, I should just read the verse before that, because that tells us what that mind is. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Isn't that a perfect description of Christ? We believe that if God is love, that Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father were absolutely sufficient unto themselves in past eternity, weren't they? Some say, well, God got lonely and said, let's create a man because I'm lonely. No, that suggests finity. That suggests mortality. That suggests limitedness. That God has a certain anxiety and getting kind of bored up there. Okay? He doesn't get bored. He has never been bored. He has never been insufficient in himself. What is distinctive about God is that he does want to project goodness and love to other free will beings like himself. Especially free will beings who have chosen to be perfectly loyal to him and identify with him, even in his in the reproach of the gospel and of the cross. So Paul says, be like Christ. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, working toward the good of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Of course not, he is God. But instead, in order to create the good of others, bring others, a host of others to redemption, he made himself of no reputation. Wow, that's pretty far down, isn't it? No reputation. We hear a lot, and have heard a lot ever since the last half century, especially with the great Billy Graham evangelistic movement. I'm not critical of that, but a watchword of the new evangelical movement of the past 60 years has been, we must be respectable, we must be professional, we must be without controversy and discord and bad reputation. But Christ said, hey, let's take on no reputation frontally. Let's go down. I'm going to go down and I'm going to be born in a cow stall. I'm going to be born at the very bottom of the social ladder. I'm going to be hated and despised of men, subject to all kinds of rumors and gossip and defamation and reviling. I'm going to go down and become no reputation. God incarnate coming down, becoming of no reputation. And I'm going to take upon me, he says, the form of a servant. I'm going to be made in the likeness of man in all of the non-moral attributes of man, which is all part of our humanity. I'm not going to be made, he says, after the sinful nature of man. And I'm going to have my own identity and my own memory with perfect clarity of who I am and what my mission is. And I'll supply that kind of identity and that kind of mission to the people who come to me. But I'm very, very much united with mankind, but I'm also very distinct. And being found in fashion as a man, the Son of Man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, The death of the cross is that whole new dimension of degradation, humiliation, loss, resulting in death and extermination. I mean, that makes partial knowledge pale in comparison, doesn't it? That makes his weariness and his reproaches and whatever it was to be human go down, especially enduring the excruciating pain and torment, mockery, rejection by his nation, going down to death. It shows how far he's willing to go. Isn't this also pretty staggering? There's a majesty and a glory in the fact that Christ was willing to go so far down, so mortal, so limited, so finite for our good.
I think it's incredibly beautiful. Uh-huh. And the very idea that he would not only take on all the problems, all the, because he says that there's nothing that we've gone through that he has not. Right. He also took on, and in order to fulfill that promise, he would have to take on the knowledge, like you were saying. He couldn't know everything that's happening all the time. He couldn't know exactly what was going to happen. Because that would not be true to his word.
Right.
So by Jesus being, as we suggest, having limited knowledge, it fulfills his word. And it's right. Such an incredibly loving thing to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, we talk about the degradation of God being, you know, having to be born in a stable and be born a baby mm-hmm. and deal with that. But then you think of going from infinite knowledge, from being infinitely powerful to have no power and little knowledge, and to add that to it makes it so that much more kind and gracious and amazing of Christ.
I think so.
It elevates.
He kept making this decision to divest himself of power right to the very end.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I could send legions of angels right down here. I am a king. I am a king. I could beam down legions of angels and deliver me from the Jews right now. Again and again and again, I am making the choice to be limited and weak and so on. He answered them not a word. He didn't even speak in his own defense emphatically before the crucifixion. Now, one of the reasons that Christ decided to become so limited in every way is so that in that great day when he will judge all mankind, mm-hmm. he will have a perfect comprehension from experience of exactly what every person mm-hmm. went through, who he either justifies or either condemns. He is the great judge of all the earth. And so he needed that. He wanted this experience infinity, not only to have compassion on us for all that we are suffering now, but also so that he can judge with justice all that have ever come before him. Wherefore, now we get to the upside of it all. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he says, wherefore, my beloved, with all this in mind, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, take this all very seriously. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean you're going to justify yourself without the grace of God, but it means give total attention to this great project of working with Christ to the redemption of your everlasting soul. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, with all this in mind, having seen this kind of a pattern on the part of our Savior, how can any of us ever consider that we have any right or place to hold back anything from God? We have any prerogative to make God just kind of part of our career plans, a compartment in our lives, high moral values that are going to guide us through life, be an advisory role, be in context with church and biblical teaching and so on. Oh no, no. Christ says, if I went down, the sovereign of the universe, I went down for you to this degrading magnitude, don't you owe to me sour death to your own self and your own ambitions and your own life and your own security, all of this? Now what's so wonderful here is that as Jesus was exalted having gone down, so when we go down all the way, saying that perfect, absolute, and final yes to Jesus, making him the sovereign of our lives, in dedicating ourselves in absolute loyalty to him, he raises us up in the newness of life, doesn't he? Now, we're going to ascend to the right hand of God, but we do ascend in power and victory over the flesh. We ascend in our access to the favor of God. We ascend, even while here on the earth, to triumph and victory over the sinful nature that wars against the perfect will of God and wants our way and holds out and compromises and fears man, all these negative things. Jesus came down here for not just as a demonstration of God's love, he came down here for very practical reasons, to obtain a purified remnant of faith who are absolutely devoted to him, who are absolutely standing by him here where it matters most in this evil world. We don't have to wait till after death to have freedom from sin. We don't have to wait to have spiritual victory or to know the mind of God or have the fullness of the Holy Spirit or any of these things. We don't have a wicked body that perpetually prevents us from the fullness of God's grace and victory in our lives. Instead, as Christ in this passage suggests, and we find this also again in Romans 6 and 8, Christ is about bringing newness of resurrection life to all those who will trust in him. Life transforming renewal. When we, out of our free and sovereign will, which is the only real thing that is made in his image in this body, when we, out of our hearts and our spirits, make the moral choice before God, yes, I am going to go down. I'm going to go down as far as I can possibly go down. Down, we've said, as low as the dog dish. I'm going to go down, down, down in denial of myself in the hope that just as Jesus was raised from the dead into newness of life and ascension to the Father, I also will receive the fullness of his grace and the power of his atonement and resurrection for me. Now that choice, that ability, that necessity of choosing and giving absolutely everything for God is almost anathema in the church today, believe it or not. Every pastor I've ever heard will suggest and earnestly encourage his congregation to give everything to God. But I have virtually never heard a pastor anywhere say you have got to do it on penalty of your eternal soul. Oh, no, we can't do that. And so what happens is these hypocrites, they sit in the pew, and they say, oh, yes, that is a laudable idea. Oh, yes, I'm going to start working toward that. I'm going to read my Bible more toward that. I'm going to be kinder. I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to do this and that. We're going to work toward that noble goal. That's the story of Roman Catholicism. That's the story of of Calvinism, of modern Calvinism. But it's not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity says, just as Christ did the seeming impossible to go down, denying himself absolutely for the good of mankind, redemption of those who trust in him, so it is possible with our eternal soul to say a perfect yes. I'm done with being double-minded. I'm done with serving two masters. I'm done with regarding the world and fearing the world and being having a split personality in my devotion to God. I am going to make a definite and a groundbreaking, definitive decision now, as never before in my whole life. I'm going to say, Lord, I absolutely give all to you. I give you everything I have that you want to take. I leave my father, my mother, my friends. I hate everything that runs competition to you. I hate even my own life if it runs competition to you. I am going to go in the pattern of Christ down further than I have ever gone down before. And this is not going to violate what is essential about my identity, any more than it violated the identity of Jesus Christ to come down. He knew who he was. He knew his mission. And when we go down at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I give all to you. I give everything up to you. Oh no, our identity comes into vivid life at that time. We do not deny our essential identity and who we are. No, we become. We become by that act, the person Christ foreordained to come to him from the foundation of the earth. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? I don't think I need to say too much more about this. I think God gave me this Bible study, even though it was theologically risky, and those who are unlearned might twist it to their own destruction.
Put it up.
I think that this Bible study was meant to go out to the world, calling them to awe and inspiration, and also toward conviction. That the great component that is missing in the church today is this necessity, this requirement of death to self. And this, Paul says, he says, lay down your bodies a living sacrifice to Christ, which is your reasonable service. In the Greek, the word there is logikos, which means logical. He says, which is your logical service? Now, what we've been saying here today is that Christ came down, it is our logical service to also go down in death to self, denial of the rivalrous carnal and fleshly spirit that we are born with. And we are given a new spirit, which then is ready and fit to be reconciled to God and to exist eternally with God. Why don't we just bow our heads today in prayer, and if there is anyone here who has never really prayed this message, this word, this prayer, this entreaty to God of death to self, Lord, saying, Lord, I give all to you today. Take this offering, which is all I can really give you. I give you my eternal soul. Nothing else in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. I give you my whole life, as I have never done before today. You know, God is going to hear that. He's going to give you new power, new perspective, new motivation, like you have never had before. As day by day, you continue to give him that trust and that loyalty, he will reciprocate, sending according to his promise the Holy Spirit to empower you in not only in wherever you are today, but he will send you forth throughout the whole world as his witness to all nations. Let's bow our heads tonight in prayer.